do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. If I sound a little different in here, it's because one of our speakers has decided to, it might have given up the ghost, I don't know. But this speaker here is, it went berserk on me today. Just as I was sitting in my office, all of a sudden there was a popping and a booming, and I'm like, what is, I was looking around for people working down here, and then it got quiet for a while, and I'm like, this is odd. And then I walked in here and found it was a speaker. So, I don't know, we'll find a solution eventually. So, with that and other things, let's pray for speakers and people, and most of all for our absorption of God's Word. As we approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, we thank God for all that He has revealed to us and done for us, and His Word, as you know, is the sole revelation of all of that. And so that we, as we approach it, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of coming before you and having your Word, Father, to be able to see and understand through your Spirit the things that you have revealed. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His tremendous work on the cross for our benefit, for our glory, for our lives. We thank you for Him and the sacrifice that He has made. And we know, Father, that everything that we possess that is good is from Him, from His work, from your planning, from the Spirit's work. And we thank you so much, Father, for your love and graciousness and patience as we strive to learn the great life that you have given us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, I was stumbling because I was thinking there was something else I wanted to tell you. And the other thing is that the HVAC guy was down here today. And if you feel there's no circulation of air down here, and so I think the unit on our unit that on the roof is on its way out as well, that they might have to replace. So we might, hopefully this summer isn't too hot. Anyway, so if you're feeling a little stuffy, that's the reason. all right, so we're looking at this continuing in Ephesians 4. And we have seen already in our summary of the passage, which is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. In verses 1 through 6, we had Paul's presentation to us and his entreaty to us that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, and that we have unity together in that walking. And that is that we have patience, we have love, we have forbearance. We continue to have understand that we have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one Father. And so we share all of these things in common, and they make us know that we, you know, all of us are eternally unified. And now that Paul has revealed that, now he's revealing that the fact that each of us in the body of Christ are individuals. And as individuals, we have different spiritual gifts, we have different ministries, different effects, and so we are individuals. We are content to or purposed towards one goal, which is the purpose to glorify Christ, to be as those who are Christ-like, and to reveal that to the world. And so, as we see in this passage, our gifts from Christ that are, first, Paul relates that we have the gifts from Christ from the that flow from the grace of God to us, that from verses 8 through 11, we have the sole purpose of serving others. In other words, the gifts that we've been given that are expounded upon by Paul in verses 9 through 11, he gives, of course, we'll see this passage in Psalm 68, verse 18. He he goes to an Old Testament passage to reveal the fact and tie together the victory of our Lord and his ascension with the gifts that are given to the church. And so the gifts that you have are a result of the ascension of Christ, which of course is a result of the victory of Christ on the cross. In verse 12, that's where the thought picks up again, and that is where, and we'll of course return to that many times, that the sole purpose of our gifts is to serve others, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. In this very thing, and it's no coincidence that the disciples actually fail greatly at this. As we know, even right at the last hours that they spend with Christ at the Lord's Supper, at the last Passover with him, they fail the test by arguing with one another or comparing themselves with one another as to who's the greatest. And Jesus explains this to them by action. The fact that they are in error, he does teach them that, you know, to be first in the body of Christ, to be the greatest in the body of Christ, is to be the least, is to be the servant of all. And it's not just some game. It's actually the life of God. This is what God does. We don't know why he does what he does. We could say, well, you know, he reveals himself, but he doesn't say why he is. He says, in the beginning, I created. That's it. I exist, and I'm eternal. And none of it makes any sense to us. But the fact that this eternal God would be good actually makes sense, because we understand in our world that you can't have evil without good first. Evil is a perversion of good, and so you can't have evil without good existing first, and to pervert it. So God is good. He is the original, the only one who is self-originating, self-existing, not self-originating, self-existent. And so the fact that he has, through Christ, given us victory, and that victory is spelled out in many ways throughout the Scripture. You could see it in terms of the first prophecy given, that of the victory of the Son of God was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head, and that's at Genesis 3:15. The revelation of that continues to go on throughout the Scripture until we have Jesus Christ himself doing exactly what had been prophesied of him. And when he does, he gains victory, and it's a final victory. There's no other wars to be fought. There are wars on earth, but the war between God and Satan is over at the moment that Christ is successful. And the victory of God is eternal, and the victory for us is eternal. And so when it comes to looking at the life of God, God is one who does, by his nature, by his character, that he is one who gives, sacrifices, and loves. Right? So God so loved the world that he gave, even said, as we saw to Israel, in their election, he said, I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you because I loved you. And so it's the love of God that originates or motivates him to do what he has done for us. And so the disciples miss this completely during the Lord's ministry. So as I said, just the few hours before our Lord dies, as he's going through the greatest pressure that he had ever faced, the greatest pressure that any human being ever have faced by a long shot, they're actually comparing who's the greatest, comparing with each other about who's the greatest disciple. So what does he do? The Lord teaches them that, yes, the greatest of you is the least, but he also, without speaking really, gets up, wraps himself in a servant's apron, and he washes their feet. And in so doing, we also see in that instance that Peter there doesn't understand what he's doing. And Peter says, you'd never wash me, Lord. And the Lord said, if I don't, you have nothing to do with me. And so Peter said, wash my whole body. And they didn't understand. And the point of it is that we must understand, like they had to understand, we cannot devise a Christian life on our own, what we think it should be. That's an error. It always will be. Human conclusions always have some error in them because we don't have infinite knowledge. Only the revelation of God is the absolute truth is the revelation of God from the Scripture. So we can't devise a Christianity on our own, a Christianity of our own making. It has to be according to what is said about it by God. And God is a giver. God is a servant, which seems like a paradox when you're sovereign over all things. So we also, though it doesn't mean that we become weaklings. In fact, when you, Paul writes, when I'm weak, I'm strong. It's when I'm actually have given my life into the hands of God and that I have purpose to say that nothing I will do for myself, but I will do all for Him and for others. The people that say that it's a crazy life, you'll lose everything. And God says, that's right. I want you to give away all your personal passions and desires and adopt mine. It doesn't mean you have no passion. It means you adopt God's passion. It doesn't mean you have no desires. It means you adopt His. And if we adopt His, and He is life itself, those are the good passions and good desires. And somehow man has missed this. And not somehow. We're fallen creatures. We don't have the ability to comprehend it. But as born-again creatures, we must comprehend it. And so the writer of Hebrews calls this a new and living way. It's a way of life that is new because it only comes through the sacrifice of Christ. And it's living. It never ends. It doesn't stop. It's not like a job where I go there and I punch in and I punch out. Which Christianity has become that to many Christians. They go to church, they punch in, they punch out, and they go back to their lives. All the while, in the subconscious realm or the hidden realm of their inner lives, they're never really giving their lives over to God. If they did, they wouldn't view Christianity as a punch in, punch out kind of thing. So we see this. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews has already explained in his letter that this holy place is not found anywhere on earth, though he draws parallel to it, to the tabernacle that was on earth, where God dwelt in the middle of Israel. But this place is in heaven. And so enter the holy place, which is at the right hand of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And what is this way, this new and living way? Well, it's exactly what Paul is teaching us. It's exactly what the rest of the New Testament is teaching us, as well as the Old, that it's a way of love and sacrifice and service. It is the way of Christ. I am the way, the life, and the truth. It's His way. And so then it says, which, and by the way, and I always say this when we're at this passage, which the which refers to the entrance, not the way. We can tell this from the Greek construction. The which is the entrance. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a neat thing that you can do in the Greek language because it's totally inflectional, is that you can associate a particle or a modifier with another word in the sentence by having the same voice and gender and such. So the which refers to the entrance. And it's a neat way of kind of showing that the way has always been. Like the way itself is not really new. It's actually the most ancient of things is the way of God, the way of Christ. The entrance hasn't been opened until Christ opened it. And that's why that's new. The entrance is new. And like he said in John chapter 10, I'm the door to the sheep. I said the robbers want to climb in another way and steal the sheep, but I am the door. No one goes in or out into the fold but by me. And so he has opened the door. And so he explains this further with more imagery. It says, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And everybody that he's writing to knows that when Christ died, the veil was torn. They know this. He's writing to Jews in Palestine. There ain't a Jew alive who doesn't know, whether they believe anything about it or not. There isn't a Jew alive that doesn't know that that veil tore when Christ died. So that is his flesh. When his flesh was torn, that veil was torn, so we could enter. And since we have a great priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this gets back to what we looked at about being cleansed. And we talked a lot about cleansing when we talked about baptism. We talked about water baptism quite a bit and associated it with the washing of Old Testament ritual. Now, the washing, we noted the washings of Old Testament rituals never really cleaned anybody, but they were to teach Israel that they had to be clean. You can't approach God without being clean. But no amount of water on planet Earth, if you washed yourself in all of it for your entire life, you would never really be clean, because it's, as is revealed by our Lord, revealed by throughout the Old Testament, that it's the heart that needs to be clean. Right? David writes in Psalm 51 that what the sacrifice that God desired was a broken heart. That the sacrifice was that you broke God's law, but by having a contrite, humble, broken heart, it doesn't mean you have to feel sad for forgiveness. You're forgiven by Christ, but it shows the desire of the sinner, that he desires to follow God and not the flesh. And so by that, that's showing that, not that God sees it anyway. You don't have to, a lot of people do it, going to show how sad they are, and it's all an act. It has nothing to do with that. As David writes, it's within that God wants us clean. And there was only one way to do it. And as we noted that, John baptized with water. He who's coming after him, as John said, I baptize you with water. One's coming after me who's greater than me. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is beautiful. Let us draw near with verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All of this speaks of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us. And so this, evil conscience speaks of the fact that I'm guilty, and all of us are, but we know that we're forgiven. And so if you, and we say this all the time, might as well be said again, that if you had a horrible sins committed yesterday, right? And you understood that. You understood, you recognize your sins, you acknowledge them, you confess them. It's you're not hiding them from God. You know what you've done, and you agree with God that they're sinful, and you repented from that, meaning that I'm not going to continue to pursue the sinful lifestyle. Then how is it that you just walk with God with confidence? Right, I have so many sins in my past and so many failures in my past, and so do you, that when you're walking with God, you're not even thinking about them. I mean, shouldn't all of us have these incredible heavy consciences in which we're just morose, downtrodden, and depressed all the time? But we're not. And that's because, and it has to be supernatural, that the Word of God tells us that we're forgiven. We know that we're forgiven because Christ died for our sins and took our place. It's all over the Bible that He did this, would do this, and did this. And we believe it wholeheartedly. And so that, despite the fact that I have spent the majority of my life as an immature, idiot, sinner, I don't have to be that. Not today. And so, so we're clean, and we know it. And so instead of approaching God with an evil conscience, we have a clean conscience. And so then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast what it is that you believe. For he who promises faithful, he'll bring it all to pass. And let us consider, now it comes to others, let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day there would represent the return of Christ. And of course, every day it's drawing near, every day it's closer. And but what? Consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. I mean, this is the function of your spiritual gifts in service of others. And I say gifts because, you know, what Paul is presenting in Ephesians 4 is he doesn't use the word that he specifically uses for spiritual gift, which is charismata, where we get charisma from. Charisma, yeah, that's right, it's that one. So he doesn't use that word. He says the grace of God has given us gifts. And grace, he just uses the plain word charis. And that would refer to all the things that God has given you. And, you know, but what do we use in service of others? Yes, it's a spiritual gift. Yes, it's a charisma. But it's also the fact that I love and understand how to love, and I know that I must. It's also that I'm compassionate. And, you know, there is a gift of encouragement in one of the lists, or a gift of mercy, as it's called. But we're all supposed to have mercy to one another. But it would mean that, you know, there's some of us who have, in that particular area, more of a gift for it than others. But that doesn't mean you're better. It just means that that's God gifted you that to serve the body of Christ. But all of us having the grace gifts of God are to encourage one another, forgive one another, be gracious to one another. And all of this demands that I'm not absorbed with myself at all. And it is in every single time, this is true, that when I have hurt someone else, it's because I've been occupied with myself. When I have not given or served to another, it's because my mind was thinking about me. And I didn't see that. The opportunity could have been staring me in the face. It could have been biting me on the leg. I didn't notice. I didn't see it. Because all I was thinking about was myself. And every single time is when we failed to serve others. What is so good about us that we need to be occupied with? Think about that. And like the only goodness that you really have and that I have is when we're giving it to someone else. And that's what it's made for. The gifts are meant to be given. And so to actually consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it means it's premeditated. To consider something is to premeditate it before you actually do it. And so it means that when you're not around the body of Christ, maybe in your prayer life or in your time of when you're just talking with God or thinking with God or meditating with God or whatever, it comes across your mind that we must purposely do this. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. Supernaturally, though, that we're actually thinking about what does anyone in my life possibly need that I could serve them with? There are also the many times where it's spontaneous, where an event happens and you saw the opportunity to serve and you serve. So there's the instantaneous and the premeditated.
So as we see,
one of the aspects
is the giving of himself, the giving of his life, there's the giving to us of life, and meaning eternal life, but there's also the ministry of gift giving. What's up?
Really? Test 1, 2. I just have to bang it. Yeah, the demons are back in the wires. That's all right. We beat them every time. They keep coming back, but we find a way. Thanks to the guys and gals who do the work to serve the rest of you to provide that we have sound. That is weird. It's got new batteries, too. All right, moving on. Like, I know the reason. So here in the second section, let's go to, we've already seen it, 1 Corinthians 12:4, the variety of gifts, variety of ministries, a variety of effects. Well, let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:4. Might as well take our time with it. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And I noticed something interesting there, that usually when I quote this for you from my memory is actually not that great here, because I leave out the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, which the third one would obviously be God the Father. So what's the same? You know, speaking of our unity, the same is the Trinity, of which we call Father, Husband, and the Spirit, who is within our mentor, our paraclete. That's what Christ called him, which was our helper. And but for each of us, there's a variety of difference. And so there's a differentiation, and we're individuals. So it says in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul uses but there, the duh, if you remember that little word. And it refers to a change of thought or a contrast. So the contrast is, like it is in Ephesians 4, from all of us as one, you know, all for one and one for all, I guess, like the Three Musketeers. Go down to verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So there's diversity, great diversity. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, and here he's beautifully referring to the fact that if you think whatever your role is that God has given you in the body of Christ, that it's just not as good as someone else's, it's ridiculous. As if God, you know, God gives each of us the purpose that He purposes. And as we learn about God and His infinite, you know, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, when He has one purpose, can't for God be lesser than another? Like for humans, it is. But you know, there's many, you know, the things that we do, we could categorize them as less important and more important. But with God, does He do lesser things and greater things? But that would be really impossible, because He would, you know, I don't know. When I talk about these things, my brain starts to hurt, because, you know, I can't understand it all, and nobody can. But if God gave you a purpose and me a purpose, which He did, does He give you like a greater one than mine? And, you know, how in the world would we measure it anyway? And Paul brings this out. If foot says, I'm not a hand, and just in their world, like in ours, feet are not seen near as much as hands are, that I'm not a part of the body, is it any less a part of the body? He makes the point that it's not. In verse 13, this is stated in many passages in this, or several passages in the Scriptures, that our distinctions, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, in other lists, Paul says male, female, Scythian, barbarian, and all of these differences have been erased. And it's only God could do it, that He brought together various ethnic, racial, and I've read quite a bit today about, I guess one article, I don't know if you call that quite a bit, but it is extremely interesting for some who are comparing how people are pushing racism in our country today, kind of line up with what other people did to divide the populace so that they could conquer them. And it was kind of the same pattern on the road to a totalitarian society. And in some of those societies, they massively murdered their people. And, you know, it's the same old game all over again. You know, the world, Satan in his world, wants to divide people. And, you know, why do you think God talks about so much about unity? It's all over the place in the scripture. And Satan wants to divide. And he's done it very successfully. He's done it in the church. He's done it in nations. And when nations get split up by either racial or socioeconomic ways, and they don't have a common, a commonality amongst them, they get angry at each other and they war against each other. So, you know, Satan wants to divide. God is all about unity. So in skip down to verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So in a wonderfully quick phrase, Paul says you're Christ's body, that's oneness, and individually members of it, that's diversity. So the diversity of each individual possessing one or more of a variety of gifts, a variety of manifestations, and a variety of effects, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. And out of this too, and I've said it many times, I'll repeat it, that even if you and someone else in the body share a spiritual gift that's so similar that you would think that it's the same gift, again, whether it's administration, whether it's pastor, evangelist, any of mercy, helps, giving, and certainly not the ones who say, well, I share the gift of tongues. We wouldn't say that, not in our ministry, because there's certain gifts that were temporary. There's no longer a need for them. That even though you shared the same gift, and if you concluded that, the effect of that gift and the ministry of that gift in your life is different than it is in the other. And so what you have given by Christ to you is absolutely unique. So God didn't make us identical. He made divine love, his love, the perfect bond of unity. And with love, there can be a group of people possessing a variety of things. Different abilities, different skin colors, different social status, different economic status. And if we have love amongst us, none of that matters. Gender, age, however people differentiate. They do it in all kinds of ways. As John Stott, in his comment on Ephesians, which is an excellent commentary, he says, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. I like that. I like thinking of a celestial factory where God's just punching out widgets and sending them to Earth. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. And as I think I said this on Sunday, this and the doctrines of the Bible, as God has presented the reality of himself, which, in that presentation to us who have finite minds, there's things that are difficult to understand, and there are some things that are impossible to understand. And that can either unify us, and say, you know, if we're both humble, we can say, you know, we agree that this aspect of this doctrine is completely incomprehensible. And if you disagreed with me and you say, wait a minute, I think that we can understand it, then I would say, well, show me. And where would you show me? In your own genius mind? Oh, I hope not. But you'd show me in the scripture, and then I could say, you know what, I didn't see that. Thank you. And by that, you know, we teach one another, we help one another, we encourage one another, and we, above all else, maintain peace. Because between me and you, like, we're way down here, and the things that we hold in common are way up there, and the things that we hold in common are unchangeable. Like, we hold God in common. His word is eternal. We hold that in common. Everything that we have from Christ, we hold in common. But Christ is way higher than us. God is higher than us. The Trinity is higher than us. The word is higher than us. Everything is. And so what does pride do? Pride takes the little man and tries to put him back up there, as if he ever was. But it makes me think of, in Revelation, in Daniel, this is fulfilled in the book of Revelation, there's on this beast that comes out of the water, there are 10 horns on him. And these 10 horns represent the 10 kingdoms that will rule the world. And then this other horn, he's horn number 11, and it calls him a little horn who shouts great things. Right? He's a big mouth, but he's a little horn. And it's the Antichrist. And he kills three of the horns, and he kills three kings, and he unites the other seven, and he becomes the one world ruler. And what is he? It's a bunch of noise, really. But he's empowered by Satan, but again, Satan is really that as well. Pride is a horrible, horrible thing. And so anyway, in the doctrine of the body, the individual is not swallowed up into the community, like in certain false religions where it made me think, if you know anything about Star Trek, there's this group of people that call the Borg. The Borg is, it's a great character. It's not a character, it's a collective. There's these half man, half machines, and what they're trying to do is to conquer other species and absorb them into their one collective. And it's a beautiful depiction of what this is, to take away your individuality. And God doesn't only maintain it, but he gives us different gifts. He encourages it. And so God gives us a whole bunch of things that we hold in common and a bunch of other things. I don't know. I wouldn't number them. I wouldn't know how to do that. But a bunch of other things that are not held in common. And then he tells us to get along. And to get along how? He says, love one another as I've loved you. Because without it, the whole thing will fall apart. And the church did not. The church was built so strong on love in the beginning that even with all the Catholicism that united itself with the state, and then many centuries later, the Protestant Reformation, and they went at each other like cats and dogs. And within themselves, there were multiple splits, and that's now results in our age of thousands of Christian denominations. I don't know if there's thousands, maybe hundreds, of Christian denominations who... they hold to themselves, and you know, if you're a Free Baptist or whatever, I don't even know what a Free Baptist is. I just see it on the sign coming driving out of Dallas. I always like that. There's the Free Baptist, and then you go, there's the regular Baptist. Now, if I had my choice, I'm going to go to the free place, right? I would think. But I've seen this in local assembly that I grew up in too. That you know, if you ran into someone who was from another denomination, though they said that they believed in Christ, they were Christians, and you might have thought that they were truly your brothers. That you were, you know, they're different people, and they're not. Though we have differences, we don't compromise doctrine. Remember, Paul said there's one body, one Spirit, one calling. We agree. We have to agree on those things. So it's not that we compromise the truth, but we also don't war with one another. And like the example I used, if you're with someone who says they believe that, I don't know, that you can be saved, you have to be water baptized to be saved, they say, well, okay, can I show you in the scripture why that's not true? Or explain to you why that might not be true? And if they disagree with you, fine. So, in the doctrine of the body of Christ is diverse variety among members who are perfectly united in love and who together share in the one gift from God. And so, go to Philippians 2:1. Yeah, after a while it gets stuffy in here with us in here, doesn't it? Or maybe it's me. Philippians 2:1, page 1889. Well, Roger, now that you're back, I'm not. I got out of the habit of making you those lists.
Oh, I see.
All right, so we want to make sure that you have your lists again.
All right,
page 1889. You know, now everybody all over the internet knows that I'm feeding you information. Right? Now, what we're talking about unity, if anybody dares judge him, then watch out. God will judge you. Philippians 2:1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And it's beautiful how Paul opens up this sentence. He makes us think, right? When God inspires his men to write, everything is for a purpose. And when he says, if there's any consolation of love, we are to think, is there? And even if it's for a moment, that we're to consider, and it's a technique used to teach that is different than just stating it. Now, notice, he could say, there is consolation of love. But when he says, if there is, it makes us think about it a little more. We kind of hang on that word, or those words, consolation of love. Does it exist? If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, we think to ourselves, well, is there? And have we seen it? Do we know it? And we have any affection and compassion. Now, has everybody showed you affection and compassion? Human beings? Oh, heck no. Have there been some? Amen to that. Have they affected you? If it were testimony night that we don't have, all of us could speak. And I think once you started speaking of it, there'd be more and more and more people would come to mind. I think about, would we be here if that weren't true? If there weren't any affection and compassion, there wouldn't be a Grace and Truth Ministries. There would be no churches anywhere. But of course, the affection and compassion that comes from God, the people that do have that have gotten it from God. He's taught them. So he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. The intent means that we go for it, right? It's intent is motivation. Intent is like discipline or diligence. That's the word I'm looking for that Peter uses. So it turns out that as God has made it, we can't live without a community of believers. Now, of course, we can biologically live, but in our spiritual lives, we cannot. Christians who isolate themselves from all other believers, there's very rare instances where where believers who love God don't have an opportunity to be with others. That's true, it happens. It's not there. Where people who love God don't have an assembly in their area that they can gather with that doesn't teach that, it's a fine line. It's difficult. I feel for anybody out there because, of course, if you listen to us, if you're a part of this ministry and you've looked around at other local assemblies around you and you think, well, could I go? Could I go? You could go on Sundays or you could go and maybe you should go. But, how do you determine that? If there's falsehood being taught, you don't want to promote that. You don't want to seem to promote that. And certainly you should never go into a local assembly and say, this pastor's teaching a bunch of lies. Let me tell you what the truth is. You're usurping his authority and all authority comes from God. You should never do that. So it's a judgment call. And I totally sympathize. I never had that issue. When I became a believer, it was a great local assembly was close enough by. Grace and Truth, I almost called it Grace and Truth Ministries, sorry. No, that didn't exist yet, but Grace Bible Church, it was terrific, you know, and you know, I never had that issue, but I sympathize with it. The truth of the matter is, from the Scripture, though, you know, because of isolated circumstances, you can't dismiss what God says about this. So look at Philippians 1, 127. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this, obviously Paul is saying here that whether I can be there or I'm not, what I want to see among you is that you are unified in the faith, striving together for the faith of the gospel, standing firm in the spirit, each of you. Right? And so standing firm with one another. And when he's writing to the people at Philippi, they have already established, it's Lydia who established this church. And so they're already gathered together. Not one, I shouldn't say that. There is one epistle that is written to one person, and that is Philemon. But, you know, the other epistles are written to groups of believers. And so it's a it's a modern problem that there are a gazillion Christian churches, at least they say that they are, and not all of them are teaching Christian doctrine. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. 1 Corinthians 11. Sorry, Roger, I'm not thinking of you. There we go. Susanna beat me to it. 1834. Yeah, that was a good year for you. That's when you were born, right? Civil War veteran. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, 1834. See, what's fortunate is that me and the two, the Bennetts, have the same Ryrie Study Bible, so we can do this. If you find yourself in your King James, turn it to page 18, you know, you're not going to be, 1833, you're not going to be in the same place. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine that. They say, hey, Paul, we're getting together. Yeah, but you're actually doing more damage. And it's a perfect line of Scripture to teach us that we're not to have unity for unity's sake. In other words, we're not to say, well, all right, well, we better get together, and yet we don't actually care for the unity that we're told to have, which is love for one another and compassion for one another and patience with one another. And, you know, and I would say, as I think to myself, if you think you have these things and you don't, God will show you. And he'll show you in unique ways, but he'll show you. And if you're humble enough to see, and it's going to be a bitter swill to swallow, a bitter pill to swallow, but you must swallow it. Because if you think that there are, if you think that you stand lest you fall, right? If you think that you're so mature when you're not, God's going to reveal that. And the problem with thinking you're so great or mature or wise or whatever is that when you're not, is that you're proud. And none of us really are, right? It's only what we have from God that makes us these things. So the problem with that is that you'll be shown by God. And the reason why he's showing you is because you're overly proud. You're proud. By the way, being pride is always overly proud. So you're proud. And what pride does in the face of being shown itself, when the mirror is on it, that it turns away and, you know, it finds, you know, it won't listen. And so it's amazing to me that God could do it to us at all, because all of us are just so proud. And yet he knows how to break us of it. And it's so many ways. There's so many ways in which he does it. But when God reveals to you, like, for instance, in Corinth, I'm sure they really thought that they had it together. And the way that they were shown is this letter from Paul. And how would they accept it? Fortunately, in the second letter, Paul says that they repented in tears, that they were caused sorrow and they repented. And Paul said he rejoiced in that. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. And Paul here is not saying that there must be factions in every church. He says that there must be factions among you, Corinth, because there's a bunch of bad players there. And case in point, Paul's going to roll right into that here in chapter 11, and he's going to describe their quote-unquote love feasts. That's what they called the Lord's Supper in the early church. It was called the love feast, an agape feast. And, you know, you've probably heard this a ton of times, but there were the wealthy Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's, well, it was really a dinner, like a Sunday dinner. And it wasn't just, but they had bread and wine that depicted the ritual as it was supposed to. But with that, they also had food. They'd shared in a meal together. And the rich had their table, and the poor were not allowed to participate. And so that's why Paul says, when you come together, it's for the worse. You're actually hurting each other. All right, so now let's go back to Ephesians 4. Oh, I turned to it, Sue, so I beat you. You get lucky. 1881. Ephesians 4:12. What are these gifts given for? I repeat again. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the main thought of this section. This sentence, it's actually not a complete sentence, but the beginning of this sentence is in verse 8, where as it says, I'm sorry, verse 7, but to each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then you see parentheses in your Bible. Then he lists four spiritual gifts, and he says what they're for, and it's four. And the four is not just for the four spiritual gifts that he lists. And some have taken it that way, and it's an error, as if the equipping of the saints only comes from the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers, as if the equipping only comes from them. And reading on in the passage, we're shown that that's not true. If actually you skip down to verse 16, the last line or the last verse in this section, it says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Notice it's a supply. Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Some have postulated or theorized, you would have to theorize, that when he says in verse 16, joint, that the joint refers to the four gifts that Paul lists. In other words, they're teaching gifts. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, it's a teaching gift, and that's the joint. Only they're the joint. And if that's true, okay, I'm fine with that if it's true, because, of course, I'd have to be. It's God's word. I don't write this, but it's not clearly stated as being true, and evidence for that not being true is that, again, what follows after it, by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So each individual part is involved in the, notice his wording, the growth of the body, which gets us back to verse 12, which is the building up of the body. Yeah. And so it would make more sense because all the spiritual gifts are given for the good of the body. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's not just the teachers. They have an important part, for sure. An extremely important part. I mean, you can't have a church without a teacher. You can't just all get to... I guess you could, but it wouldn't be a proper church. The church needs to have the Word of God taught consistently. That's its function. And then, but that provides the environment for us to work together in love and to serve one another and to serve our community if the opportunity affords. And to evangelize the community. And so each of us are involved in this. And so we are all equipped by the Holy Spirit and by Christ. Because as it's the... Uh-oh. This is why I have to move this monitor. At first we thought, the monitor's good. If you're watching me online, you see me looking up, that's where my monitor is now, so I know I'm on the right slide. And I just don't like doing this. I don't know why. Because I'm on film. I don't want to keep, So we thought we'd put monitors everywhere so I could look all around, but we're going to lower it so I can see it better. Anyway, after we fix the speaker and the air conditioning... all right. So we soldier on. I completely lost my thought. I'm gonna end it here. That we're gonna turn then to Psalm 68, and it's just beautiful. God says, "Watch me." Really, Psalm 68. It says, "God says to us, you who are against me, run." And you who are with me, rejoice, because you're going to witness me march to victory. It's a psalm about God starting somewhere and marching to his victory. And the starting point is Egypt, and the victory is Mount Zion in the Promised Land. And that's it's from that passage that Paul quotes. What Psalm 68 is going to show us is that the gifts come from victory. We can't have them without victory. Now that God, sovereignty couldn't do it. Omnipotence couldn't do it. So God says, I'm going to save mankind with my power? No. We would say, and look, I said I'm going to close and I get a new thought. I do this all the time. We would say that if God said, I'm going to sovereignly save you, it violates his justice because he can't overlook sin and brush it under the rug. It's sin is against him. All sin is against God. But, of course, there's no violation of God anywhere in his own person. So when you say he can't violate, that's actually not really true. There's no such thing as violate in his when you're talking about the person of God. So sovereignty couldn't do it. The only thing that could save us was love and sacrifice. And he did it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you again for your tremendous love and your revelation to us of what we have and what you are. We pray for all those, Father, that we know and love who are experiencing trouble and in rough times. We ask you, Father, to just place your hand in their life as you do and show them the peace that you have for us all. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, Rod.
Please tell us why you